I want you to turn to Matthew 22, if you could. And you're going to put your finger there, and I know this bugs some of you, but sorry. We're going to go in Matthew 22, but I want you to know that Jesus is in a clash right now in our story of the gospel. He's in his last week of his life, and he's in a clash with religious people. And grace always offends people who are externally religious. It always offends it. It even makes people become hateful and murderous. I'm just reading. And now these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes and all these outward religious Jewish groups are coming at Jesus in the last week of his life. And Jesus, up until now, has sort of said, oh, he does a miracle. He says, don't tell anybody. Now he says, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of David. He's being confrontational in the best way in the last week of his life because he doesn't want any of us to miss it. In there or now, including people who think they're okay. And in fact, maybe mostly for people who think they're okay. I go to church. I'm religious. He says that isn't it. And so we have been seeing that. Chapter 21 starts the triumphal entry. And he goes into the temple and he calls it his house, which means he's saying he's God. We've seen that. And he starts to give these parables where a parable is he lays aside a truth to something that's happened to draw out a spiritual teaching or conclusion. And I would contend that one of the things that the Lord is doing with these religious people is trying is not the right word, but he's showing them the difference between legalism, law, inflexibility, rocking with the rules and being robotic in the Christian life versus living free in grace. I think that's one of the things he's doing. He's doing many things. By the way, do you know in Romans 2, you need to know this for today's teaching. In Romans 2, it says that the gospel was going to go out to the Jewish nation first. The good news of Jesus Christ was going to go out to the Jewish nation first, and it doesn't say this, but then it says, then to the Gentiles. And we have to remember that when we're studying these parables. And we've been through several of them. Last week, we went through the parable of the two sons. One son said, I ain't doing what you tell me to do, Father, and then did everything. And the other son said, I'll do everything and be a good little son, and did nothing. And Jesus valued the one that did, that obeyed. God valued the one that did, that obeyed. Jesus told this parable. And then he talked about the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And one of the conclusions that you can come from, or you can take from the parable of the wicked vine dresser in chapter 21, starts in verse 33, is that there is a landowner who plants a vineyard. That's Israel in the Old Testament. They're talking about Israel. And he leases it to vine dressers, and he goes into a far country. And then the people who are the tenant farmers, listen to this, they want to take over the landowner's stuff, including his land, right? And we came to this conclusion for the spiritual application for us. If you're a control freak, raise your hand. Oh, Timothy, okay. Only a few of us. But if you're a control freak and you love to have control and you love to know everything the Lord's doing and you get mad when the Lord doesn't tell you everything, I'm talking to myself here, okay? What you're doing is you're trying to put yourself in the place of the owner of the land, the creator. The Lord often gives you principles to walk in faith. He gives you A. He might even give you B, trying to get to Z. But many times he's asking you to do A and B, and when you get to B, he gives you C. And when you get to D, get to D, but you know that you're going to Z. You know, it's a drop-dead promise. You with me? But there's some of us here in the church that say, Lord, if you don't tell me B, through, is it Y? Anyway, B through Y. You don't love me. Who do you think you are, Lord? I need to know. And we're controlling. And the Lord says it's walking by faith, by grace. And that's one of the takeaways that we can come with, take out of this parable. The last thing he says in chapter 21 is he says this. Jesus said, verse 42, chapter 21, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, something I didn't point out, but it's so amazing. Do you know that there's these psalms that are songs of ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T? That means they sing them when they go up to Jerusalem, up the hill, and especially during the Passover time. Here you go, we're there. This is one of the songs of ascent. This is what they would have been singing a few days ago. The people would have been singing this. The religious people would have been singing this. Psalm 118. It's the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. I think he's talking about the church. Is God done with Israel? Nope. He's got a future program for Israel. But for now, given to the church to carry the mantle. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Why is they talking about this? Well, in the Old Testament, God is often referred to as a stone. To Israel, the Bible tells us Jesus was a stumbling stone. To the Gentiles, he is the foundation stone or the chief cornerstone. And to the believer, again, foundation stone in Ephesians 2. But anyway, it all comes down to Jesus. And if you're sitting here today and you wonder whether or not you're going to have eternal life or no eternal life, well, it all turns on Jesus. And look what it says. To some, it could be a stumbling block. You'd be crushed to powder. Or you could live in eternity in the marriage feast of the Lamb, with the marriage feast of the Lamb being the consummation of all that we are. You could live in joy forever. But it's based on Jesus. And one of the things that prohibits us from doing it is we don't want to give up control. I made this money. This is my car. This is my life. This is my vacation. This is my whatever relationship. In fact, I might even be willing to follow you a little bit, but when it comes to romance, no way, or whatever. Well, that's not what Jesus calls us to here in all of these parables. And here he says, I say to you, the kingdom, verse 43, will be taken from you. We read that. Now watch in verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees, the religious people, the ones who were religious on the outside but dead and rotting on the inside, there was nothing on the inside. These religious people, not all Pharisees were that way, by the way. Some got saved, but I'm making a generalization. When they heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But look at this. Can you believe it? Jesus is telling them the truth. Truth! And they want to choke him. They want to grab him by the neck and kill him. Sounds like a legalist who gets mad because the chairs aren't chairs. They're pews. Or the pews aren't pews. They're chairs. And they major in the minors. And they walk around and wreck committees in the church. And they cause division and split people up. Because they do it my way or the highway. And it happens in a lot of places. And many other things that happens. People get angry in the church and they won't apologize. And on and on and on we go. And then when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes. Because look at this. They took him for a prophet. This is very sad. Don't miss what he just said. This is very sad. He's the son of David, the Messiah, not a prophet. He was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. You can look that up later. But he's not just that. And for people who say, look, it could be somebody in here. It could be somebody listening who say, I just want to add Jesus to my nice collection of moral things that I do. Jesus wipes that out and he says, there's no way that's who I am. You take up your cross. You come, you take up your cross, you deny yourself and follow him. Your whole life is about Jesus. And you say, well, I don't really have the joy of the Lord. Well, you're going to get it here in a minute. Here's what I should say. You're going to get why you or and how you can get it here in this story that we're about ready to see. Jesus is not just a prophet or a nice man. If you think that, that's not who he is. And also, I would say this. If you think that you're going to heaven because you're a great person who God should admit into the kingdom of heaven, you really should take a look at this parable. I really should take a look at this parable. By the way, now, indulge me. Keep your finger in Matthew 22. I want you to go to Ephesians, and I want you to see it. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible. There's some in the back. Raise your hand, and Bobby or Bill or somebody back there will bring you a Bible. But don't not look at what we're about ready to see. The word is living and active. And in Ephesians, very famous. Ephesians 2. Go to there. And read with me verse 8. We're treading on holy ground here. The difference between heaven and hell here. For by grace, say grace, you have been saved. How? Through faith. It's not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is one of the truest statements of the Bible to me. I sit here as the pastor, and I come a lot, unless I'm in the hospital. That's a joke. But if I come a lot, and you're legalist, you start to think about people like, why aren't they coming? Or you live in grace, and you're so thankful that you're here, and glad to share Jesus with anybody and everybody who comes. There's a difference, you get it? And it's the same in your life. It's you recognize you've been saved. How have you been saved? By grace. What is grace? It's God giving you every resource and remedy, however everybody wants to say it, sacrifice that needs to happen. He gives it to you. He says, here, I'm going to give it to you. You just take it. It's a gift. Believe it. And if you do that, I messed up and shut my Bible. But if you do that, look, you can't boast. How could I boast? He gave me a gift. I'm nothing special. We're just saved by grace. All the resources was from him. Everything, his undeserved favor. He withheld mercy. He withheld everything that we deserve and gave us everything we didn't deserve. And he didn't give us justice. You see? This is incredible. You say, wow, that's amazing. I want to read the rest of it. So I'm going to flip there again. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. And then you say, well, what about works? And by the way, it says we're his poem, his poema, his workmanship. He's writing your story in your heart, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You weren't saved by good works, but you're saved unto get works or good works. You don't do good works to get saved. You do good works because you are saved. You get to do everything. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything in the Christian life, but you get to do everything that he directs you to. That's the difference between grace and law. Isn't that amazing? You stand in the grace of God. It's like oceans are flowing over you. By the way, okay, so coming into the family of God is by grace. Well, what about living in the family of God? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9. I hope this is it. Oh, yeah. Here it is. So you don't just come into the family of God by grace. You live the entire Christian life by grace. This morning when you got up, folks, that is not your car. God gave you that car. That's not your job. You didn't make it happen. God gave you the abilities and the resource to do your job. Or whatever. You could go on a million things. You ever said something at work like this? Oh, okay. You know me. I'll get it done. You just became the landowner. You told the Lord that you don't need him. I've done it before. Then it says this, for living all of grace, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Not, hey. Abound means he's like hoses. You're drinking out of a fire hose right here of grace. It's abounding. He doesn't say, Jan, you know, just today you need this amount of grace. I'm going to measure it. I'm going to be real might. No, he gives Jan oceans of grace. Look, abound toward you that you always having all sufficiency in all things. Raise your hand if you're going through a difficult Christian thing right now. Raise your hand. Only a few of us. But here's the thing. Look at this. Always you will have all sufficiency in all things if you walk according to the grace of God and receive his resource to do it. How do you receive it? You ask the Holy Spirit to give it to you. Luke chapter 11. You have all sufficiency that you may have an abundance for every good work. Now, when we get to this part, everybody hates, not hates. I show this all the time when I talk about grace. What is grace? Well, here it comes. If you could put it up there, that'd be great. These are actually, this is from Alan Redpath's book on 2 Corinthians, what we just read out of, or Corinthians. He says this, if I ask you to define the word grace, perhaps you would say it's the undeserved loving kindness of God which has met us in our sin and need. Well, yes, grace is that, but it's far more than that. I want you to really listen. I mean, this is amazing. It comes, as Paul says, from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the source. Jesus Christ is the channel through whom it comes. Grace, therefore, is his life of purity and holiness. When I hear people say, I'm trying to be holy, see 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. You can't conjure it up yourself. You need the life of Christ channeling through you. Therefore, it's a life of purity and holiness, his death that was sufficient to pay the price, and his present ministry by which he imparts the Holy Spirit today, enabling us to die to sin and live in his power. It seems to me that grace in the New Testament is that which brings into our lives everything that delights the heart of God. There is grace to make me like the Master, grace to give me triumph when otherwise it would fail, grace to make me patient where I'd be impatient. Who needs that? Grace to enable me to glorify the Lord Jesus in every situation. Are you concerned about pleasing God today? Alan Redpath says, let me remind you that he has already placed within you that possibility. His life, his character, his spirit. Oh, come on. There ain't nothing better than that. Keep going. I think we have another one. Do we have another one, or have I run out of them? What does Paul mean by grace? It's just one word which sums up all the blessings which come into our lives undeservedly from God. That's where we would stop. We would say, yeah, I agree with that. But look, primarily the word grace describes, look at this. This is why grace is so powerful. It's a disposition in the very nature of God, his character, which is revealed in his eternal, unchanging, and pardoning love. This is grace, a kindness, an overflowing disposition in God's heart. But then God's dispositions are never passive or inactive, and grace therefore means love that is expressed and displayed in action. And he writes out, love knows no limits to its endurance, no ends to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. Amazing. Oh, I have more. It's still more than this. Grace is never fruitful. It's always fruitful. And therefore, the greatest meaning of grace, I love this. Don't you love this? Right? I mean, come on. You want this? This is so great. All the blessedness that comes and all the lovely and beautiful things that take place and happen in the life of a person who's come to know the indwelling Christ and the very nature of God dwelling in him by the Spirit. Grace is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Thus, Paul in effect says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you in order that you might have sufficiency in all things. Come on now. What a deal. We had this terrible problem called sin, cataclysmic, devastating. It precludes us from being with God. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the penalty for sin, break the power over sin. And because of his death and resurrection, he imparts to us his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that if you pass away today, for those who trust in Christ, who believe in Christ, if you passed away today, the Lord wouldn't say, I wonder how many Bible studies you've been to. He'd say, oh, come on in, because of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to you in your life. You with me? Come on, this is amazing. I would just say, give the Lord a clap. Give the Lord a clap. Now, why did I do all that? Because I think this story is about it. He's in a fight, or he's being confronted by these legalists, these people who don't want Jesus to upset their religious apple cart. These Pharisees, these people who are becoming increasingly angry with grace. That's what it is. Remember the parable that we went through a couple weeks ago? We went through this parable called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The first morning, people got paid a penny. They worked 12 hours. And there were some people who worked 1 hour, and they got the penny. But the 12-hour workers signed up under a contract. Every other worker, the Lord just said, you okay with me giving you what I decide to give you? And they said, amen. And they got the same. And the first people got mad. And now you're starting to learn about grace, undeserved favor and merit. You okay? And now he's confronting these people with these parables who are inflexible. And he says this in chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus answered. They take him for a prophet. Man, that's sad. He's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David, the predicted one, the one from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that tells us there has to be a king from the line of David forever and ever, and Jesus is that one. And so Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, just think about what we read, unless you were late to the service. Come on, lighten up. If you were late to the service, you might not have heard this, but we read from Revelation chapter 19. Were you here? You were here, right? And why? I'm not calling people out, except maybe one, but no, I'm kidding. I'm not calling people out. What I'm trying to say is we read from Revelation chapter 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, the ultimate fulfillment of the church united with Christ. And Jesus is speaking like this, and he says the kingdom of heaven. That's what this whole book is about. The reign of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. He arranges a marriage for his son. Isn't that interesting? A marriage. Now, some of us have been married and some of us haven't, but let's just think about marriages here. Marriages here are a happy event. We send out, now we have, you know, cards and reservations and venues. And you go and you invite, who do you invite? The people that you love, and you invite people who believe in you and you believe in them and you've shared things with, and you go and what's there? Music and eating and laughter and fun. and celebration and honor and praying. And it's beautiful because the Bible says in Ephesians 5 that a union between a husband and a wife is the great, Paul calls it, mysterion. It's mysterious because it is a human thing, but it's more than a human thing. It's a covenant with God. And your life as a married person is going to be a shout to a world that doesn't know Jesus of the gospel of Christ. That's what marriage is. And it's deep and mysterious and beautiful and holy and hard and difficult, but not in our situation, but but you know what I'm saying. It's all of that, but that's where the gospel is lived out. The gospel is lived out in your marriage if God brings you a partner and you get married. Amen? That's what it's about. It's more than just about your happiness. It is about that, I guess, but it's more about your holiness. That's what marriage is about. I think we need to stand and do jumping jacks. And it is that. And here, isn't it interesting that he likens the kingdom of heaven to a marriage? That's not what I would think of. I would think of bullet points. This is what heaven's like. Bullet point one, bullet point two, bullet point three. I want to teach you about heaven. I'd take you through the systematic verses, And you might see it as clinical and, you know, whatever. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a marriage. You ever thought about that? A lot of people think, oh, man, coming into the family of God, oh, boy, I'm never going to be able to do anything. It's going to be awful. I don't know what I'm... He's saying, I want you to invite you to the biggest party of all time, a loving party. I want you to come into a joyful place forever. That's what he's saying. Isn't that incredible? Why would you celebrate on a Sunday in little West Elizabeth, Pennsylvania? It's because... joy. All is joy. You say, well, my life's not joy right now. I understand. There's circumstances that are not joyful, but we can always joy in the Lord because we know we're going to Z, heaven. And he's taking us, but he didn't tell you maybe C, D, E, F, and G yet. But he will. But he's called you, and you know you're going. You know you're going. You say, I'm going because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, and resurrection. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And I know that I have eternal life. And it's through a marriage that he describes it. Incredible. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. The king has a marriage for his son. Sound familiar? The father is uniting his bride, or the bride, with Jesus. In heaven, ultimately. Here, yes, but in heaven, ultimately. And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they weren't willing to come. Now remember, if you're reading the Old Testament, guess what you're reading? Guess what you're reading a lot of? You're reading about those servants going to Israel and saying a Messiah is coming through this line. And we want you to follow God and trust that the Messiah is coming. But they kept doing everything that was right in their own eyes. Sounds like us. So those are the servants. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they weren't willing to come. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Just think. Think about it. The king, what do they do in Jewish weddings? Well, in Jewish weddings, you got betrothed. You made basically a deal between families that you and her were going to be married. And then you were betrothed for a year or so. And what they were doing during that betrothal period was preparing the place that they were going to live. Isn't that fascinating? And at some point when it was finished, they would go and collect the bride and have the wedding. We can go into that later. And now he's saying the preparations are being made, the king says, the father is saying. And so he sends out his servants to say, hey, everything's ready. Let's have the party. Let's have the feast. And they weren't willing to come. Isn't that sad? They didn't even recognize. These are the ones who had made the reservations. They're the ones who And they weren't willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited. See, they've already been invited. See, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fatted calf or cattle are killed. He prepares this amazing dinner and feast and my oxen and fatted cattle. And all things are ready. All things are ready. The language of grace. All things are ready. Come. All things are ready. Well, they made light of it. Look at this. Or come to the wedding. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They made fun. In the Old Testament, they were making fun. In these Pharisees and scribes and things, they were making fun of Jesus. They were trying to catch him in lies and poke fun of him. You see it at the cross. People make fun of him. They mock him. Of course, maybe not the Jewish folks always in the picture. Sometimes the Roman folks, But isn't that true when you take it out of this story? Go and tell people they're invited to heaven. Come downtown with us in June. Come. You're going to see some people who are going to make fun. They still do it. This is so apropos. They make fun. Yeah, right. You believe that garbage? And so some, isn't that crazy? Some of them made light of it. They made fun of it, and they went their ways. But look. Other people went to their business. I can't come and rely upon grace. See, because grace calls your whole life for His. Grace calls you to a life of taking up your cross, denying yourself, following Him. That's what grace does. And these people, they don't want, they're still living by contract. Well, if I go to His thing, He's going to expect more of me. Well, grace says, I'll do whatever you ask me to do in response to His grace. You see, when you live by grace. Here, they say, listen, I got too much business. Uh-oh, now it's coming to our kitchen. I got too many things. I got too many things to do. My work takes too much of me. My hobbies take too much of me. My this takes too much of me. No way. I'll add you to my bookshelf as one who's a prophet and kind and good, but to live by grace and to be called in the way that you want me to call, I don't really want to do that. So I'll just come to church a little bit, give a little money, maybe help somebody every once in a while, and that's how we're going to live. And Jesus is saying in this parable, that isn't it. Here, he says, shows some of us went to their own farm, their own businesses. By the way, in the book of Luke, it said some of them went into their marriages. They let relationships be above Jesus. That's what it says in Luke. You can go look at the parallel story. With me? Boy, isn't that so true in this culture. We make idols of our dating partners or husbands and wives or whatever. We make idols. Of course, you love them. You'd lay your life down for them. Of course. But to have your relationships get into the business, be in front of the business of loving the Lord and pouring your life out for the Lord, that's not it. He says it in Luke. And the rest, look here in verse 6, seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. He killed them. That's what this parable says. And by the way, some of the prophets were killed. And then you say, well, what is this bit in verse 7? But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he went out in his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. I think one of the great things this is saying, I think this is prophetic, because we're reading in the 30s, you know, AD right now. We're reading in the 30s, and in 40 more years, extra biblical history tells us that the Romans came into Jerusalem and wrecked the temple and wrecked the city in some ways, and killed over a million Jewish people. Some people debate the number, but devastated Jerusalem. And so he did run out of patience. But look what he says in verse 8. Then he said to his servants, hey, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited weren't worthy. They're not walking honorably according to my invite. That's what that means. You might read this and go, oh, I am not worthy sometimes. Yeah, well, that's grace. But worthy here means they're not living according to what you've invited them to. Look in verse 9. Therefore, isn't this crazy? Isn't this crazy? I'm not getting on your case trying to guilt you into anything. But if you want to watch verse 9 play out, you come to evangelism on Saturday. It happens right before your eyes. Here's what he says. He says, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Okay, I took it to the Jews first, Jesus is saying. But now we're opening it up to everyone, The invitation to come to the wedding feast. It's an invitation. It's an invitation of joy. And if you don't like grace, you hate that invitation. In fact, you slap it away and you say, that's garbage. You should be ashamed of thinking that you get into heaven by the grace of God or freely. I want to earn it so I can boast that I'm better than you and I can measure up. And I can keep you, Lord, in my debt. And remember, the Lord is a debtor to no man or woman. You can't do that. We think we can do it, but we can't. And he's furious, so we know that in 70 AD, but in verse 8 and 9, he says, now go into the highways. I always say the highways and byways. My family makes fun of me for it. But anyway, go into the highways and the byways of life, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Go out to where the routes intersect, the colleges, the workplaces, the soccer fields, the soup kitchens, the corners in downtown Pittsburgh, Monongahela, walk in the streets, and a million other places. I want you to go into the highways and byways of life and find them and invite people to come to the marriage feast. To the wedding feast. That's what we're to do. Now as Gentiles, first to the Jew, now to the Gentile. Here it is. You want to know what you're to do? Go invite people to the grace of God and to the love of God by his son Jesus. Go out into the highways, wherever you live. Wherever it is you go, the grocery stores. Somebody today told me they were witnessing in the grocery store. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found. Watch, this is incredible, both bad and good. Everybody was invited. The moral people were invited. The medium moral people and the bad people. Why? Because it's not based on how you are. We're all sinners by nature and by deed. And we need a Savior by the grace of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, to walk in good works that he's prepared for us. But we don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. We respond to the grace of God. And so he says, go and find all the good and the bad and invite everyone. Don't be a respecter of persons. Rich? Got rings on their fingers? BMWs? Mercedes? Big SUVs? Invite them. Beater cars, can't walk, have to walk to work. Invite them. The people, invite everybody. Don't discriminate. Just go out there. It's just like a dragnet of people. Look how many people we got in here. You're all going to go different places. We could all do it this week together in the grace of God. Look at this. And he went out into the highways, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. See, if you want to live by contract and by earning and doing, God's grace is going to always be ugly to you. But if you know and recognize that you're a sinner in nature, by nature and by deed, and that you need a Savior, you recognize that. Look at this. The hall becomes filled with guests. And I want you to just see and be reminded, this is an invitation to eternal joy. There's joy now, but there's joy forever. You're not going to be in heaven regretting it, did you? Man, it's so boring up here. You're never going to even think it or know it or say it, or it's never even going to cross your mind. You're going to be so joyful in praise and love. All your anxieties, all your fears, all your sicknesses, all your worries, everything, all things, all your circumstances gone, just praising the Lord and knowing the Lord, surrounded by loved ones who are at the marriage feast celebrating with song, and it's going to be amazing. The hope of heaven. But when the king came in, verse 11, to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. Now here's the punchline. Let's depend upon the grace of God. Praise the Lord. Let's do it. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. Uh-oh, wait a second. In order to get into this party, the marriage feast of the Lamb, you have to have on the right clothes. You got to wear the right stuff. By the way, if you're coming hiking, don't wear a suit today. But to be in heaven, you have to have the right clothes. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. This is so beautiful. Is this the most beautiful thing of all time? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God. Is this the most beautiful thing? It is. It's the most glorious. All these years ago, 800 years or so prior to the time of Christ, right in good old Isaiah, the prophet, who had to do a lot of hard and weird things, along with his compadres here, the other prophets. God gives him a word in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I want you to see something. You will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah says. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And here's why. Here's why. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Ha ha. Apparently, you got to have the right clothes to go to this party. He has covered you, covered me. Oh, I just, anyway, had a weird sound in my mouth. But I just did that, and I felt embarrassed. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. I will If you have the right garments and you've been invited to the party, you will rejoice. Now, this is hard to say what I'm about ready to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. Let me just read the rest. So he said to him in verse 12, Matthew 22. He said to him in verse 12, Matthew 22, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the guy was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him in an outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a serious matter, folks. This is a serious matter. Would you agree with me? Jesus said this is of utmost importance in order to come to the ultimate wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, to be united to Christ ultimately and forever in the place of joy and to the invitation of joy, you have to, I have to, we have to have on the right wedding garments. But look, if you just read Isaiah 10, I know I'm flipping back and forth. Don't flip if you don't want to. Look what Isaiah says. He, God, has clothed me with the garments of salvation. I didn't go down to the thrift store. I didn't thrift and look for the right garments. I didn't go to Macy's. I didn't go to Cartier. I didn't go to, where else is an expensive place? Brooks Brothers, Nordstrom. I didn't go out to Rodeo Drive in Beverly Hills and get the top-notch stuff. You know what? He clothes you with righteousness. Turn with me to Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. And then I'm going to say something very difficult. Paul, who was the great legalist, killed Christians, murdered them, very famous or in the religious circles, had a lot of power and image and money and education, morality, I guess you could say, he says this, yet indeed, verse 8, Philippians 3, I also count all things lost. I don't care about what I lost, Paul says. I don't care, Paul says. What? For the excellence of just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's it. I just am so glad that I know Jesus and he knows me, or I could say it the other way. He knows me and therefore I know him. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung. That word is dung, folks. Rubbish. I count them as dung. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Watch, this is the thing to circle. This frees up your whole life. This will make you joy every day, no matter the circumstance, if you think about it. And be found in him. Look, you're in him. When you are in Christ and he's in you, you don't have your own righteousness, which is from the law. But now you have that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. How? I did 400 push-ups and 600, or I gave $10,000 to the church, or I helped old ladies across. No, it's by faith. You just believe. Then you get his righteousness, which means immediately you get right standing with God. So that all the things of the earth just sort of fade away and you say, oh, just to know Christ is the greatest treasure. You get the garments of salvation when you believe in Christ. Here's what I'll finish with. You're like, finish? It's only 12 o'clock. There's a hike today. No, I'm kidding. When you turn back to Matthew 22, some of you are saying to yourself, this is hard to say, man. Some of you are saying to yourself, I don't know if I have that joy. And maybe you're saying that. And maybe there's some medical reasons that people don't have joy. I think so sometimes. Thyroids are all jacked up, blah, blah, blah. But you know what I'm talking about? That messes with you a little bit. But let's just say, not that. And you go, I don't know about that joy. You know what I'd say? Check your heart and see if you're one who was invited before and you're living according to law, not grace. You're living in the king. You're trying to fit yourself into the kingdom like a square peg into a round hole, a square peg into a round hole, because you live by law and you think, oh, I can come to the Lord by doing stuff. And I kind of like doing stuff because then I can feel a little bit better than the other person. And I can sort of have you owe me, Lord. I can sort of have you, look, if I do 10 Bible studies in a row, you got to heal me. If I give a lot of money, you got to heal me. You got to heal my mom. You got to heal my dad. Whatever. I don't know who it is. My brother. You got to save that. You got to do it. If you say that to the Lord, you know one of the things that the Lord does when you become a Christian? He says to you, you know that agenda you have for your life, that agenda that you've written all out? I want you to take it, and I want you to go like this, and I want you to put it in the trash. And then I want you to come back, and I want you to say, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. And what's beautiful about the Lord is, this is really beautiful. God gives you the desires of your heart, so he's not some ogre, but he knows what's best for you. And oftentimes you get back those things that you love, but just like Isaac and Abraham and those stories. But you with me? Well, I would say this. If you don't have a lot of joy, I understand people have been through difficult things in here. I know it. It's okay to be sad about the sad things that have happened in your life. That's not what I'm saying. But this excitement and joy, because you know you didn't deserve this relationship, and he did it all, it makes you joyful. But if you're living according to the law, you can become bitter and angry and hateful. That's what living by the law does. So here's what we'll do. We'll pray. And if you have that part of your heart that still likes to live that way, I want you to bow your head. I want you to put your hands up, and we're going to pray for you. Is there any part of you that becomes bitter and angry? Or you maybe haven't forgiven somebody? That's what we kicked off all of this. Amen. 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 I'm putting my hand up, man. Amen. Let's do this. Lord, we pray. We come to you today. We so need you, not only to enter the family of God, your family, enter the kingdom of God, but also to live the life you've called us to day by grace. And we recognize, Lord, that sometimes we can go back and forth here and try to put you into our debt so that you'll do the stuff that we want you to do instead of asking you every morning to fill us up and to help us live your agenda, to be a channel of the grace of Christ to other people. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never believed on Christ for their salvation, I'm praying that they would do so now and come and speak to us afterwards. If there's others who are struggling in some of these areas, they can be bitter and mean and hateful, and murderous even. Lord, I pray that you would help them to learn to live by the grace of God. By your grace, Lord, to love people authentically and not what they can do for them, to serve people without asking anything in return. Lord, we love you, but as Beck said earlier and as the Bible says, we know it's because you first loved us, and that makes us joyful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.